You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
Good morning, everybody, again. You go ahead and make your way back to your seat and grab a Bible. We're going to begin with our New Testament reading today, which is James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, straining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the word of the Lord. Now, you will turn with me over to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. Your worship guide says Proverbs 10. That is incorrect. Just flat out wrong. It's a great text chapter, though. You should read it, particularly on the 10th of August. Okay. Proverbs 18. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 21. Proverbs 18. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. It is not good to be partial to the wicked, or to deprive the righteous of justice. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? An intelligent heart requires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, whether we acknowledge or realize it or not, we come to you this morning, we come before you this morning as a people of unclean lips, people who oftentimes barely recognize the words coming out of our mouth, who barely think about the words coming out of our mouth, who rarely think about the gravity of the words that come out of our mouth. In side conversations, in comments made here or there, in unthoughtful reflections, in emotional responses or outbursts towards our spouse or towards our children. We come before you, and Lord, I pray that in light of your word, you would help us to become the kind of people who speak wisdom, whose words are, as it says in chapter 10, a fountain of life to those around us. God, I pray that you'd save us as a church community from the kind of divisiveness, the kind of strife and contentiousness that words can stir up. God, that you'd make us a people who speak peace, who use words to cover over sins, who use words to comfort, who use words to confront sin, who use words that are shaped by and molded by understanding. So God, come. Come and do what James says we can't do, which is bridle our own tongues. Teach us how to speak well. In your name we pray, amen. As I was thinking about the power of words this week, I don't totally know why this came to mind, other than the oddity of what strikes me about this particular book and the movies that have been made around this book. Jane Austen wrote a book, Pride and Prejudice, and it is a marvelous book of which there is many, many things to learn about the world and to laugh at and to be entertained by, but also engaged with in this book. But one of the oddities of that book is, and actually one of the things that sets up so much of the situational humor at the heart of Pride and Prejudice is people's inability to communicate, with a kind of clarity. One of the things that strikes me particularly about Mr. Darcy and his communication to Elizabeth, particularly early on in that book, and I think it's actually portrayed pretty marvelously in one of the recent movies that came out portraying this book. There's been a lot of them. But it is the things that Mr. Darcy intends to communicate, he actually, on the other side of it, communicates the opposite of what he intended to communicate. And so he intends to be kind, he intends to be engaging, he intends to say certain things, but things just fall out of his mouth in ways that are actually quite beautiful and then are heard in completely the wrong way. And so one of the comedic elements at the heart of that story, at the heart of that book, is the inability of these two people to come together, the inability of these two people for Mr. Darcy to communicate his love and his affections to Elizabeth, and to Elizabeth to hear those things rightly and to understand who this man is, because at the heart of it is a communication issue. They can't talk to one another. They have difficulty talking to one another. And I don't know how much of your experience in your life you have found that this incredible obstacle of communication, that you intend to say one thing, to communicate one thing, maybe even to someone as close as you, close to you as your wife or your children, let alone friends, let alone people you barely know, and you say something and something comes out of your mouth and you realize based on their response, and for me, I'm slow. And so occasionally it's several hours later, it dawns on me in a quiet moment of like, oh wait, they thought I said this. They thought I meant this. How difficult it is to just communicate ideas, to communicate words accurately. We've come now in our journey through Proverbs as we think about what does it look like to be the people of God, a God who is not just intent on redeeming us, not just intent on overcoming our sins, but teaching us to live well. And we come now to the issue of the tongue, the issue of our speech. How do we speak wisely? We live in a world in which words are multiplying. Everyone speaks all the time, everywhere, whether it's through social media or just the kind of subtle shifts that have now become rather pronounced in our culture that kind of says that, hey, everyone's entitled to their opinion. Everyone's entitled to sharing their opinion, speaking their opinion, telling everyone what they feel or think is happening in the world. The proliferation of opinions about everything that people could know nothing about on things like Twitter and blogs is mind-boggling to me. We live in a world in which words are flooding around us everywhere, through every kind of media imaginable and through every kind of avenue imaginable. Recent research says that the average human being, the average person, says about 700 things a day. Think about that for a second. 700 times a day, you have an opportunity to screw things up with your mouth. Words are multiplying everywhere around us. And at the heart of kind of the multiplication of words in our world is the reality that words cause the most damage and can produce the most life of almost anything in the world. But words cause damage and words create life. The biggest problems in marriage are not around sex and money. They're around speaking to one another, communicating clearly to one another, communicating well with one another. Friendships are divided, not over desperate opinions, not over someone actually wronging someone, say financially or in other ways, but in the end, it all comes down to the words that we say and how we say them and why we say them. Nothing divides or unites like words. And in our world, words are flooding everything. Now, in the book of Proverbs, there's estimates that at least 90 of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs directly address speech. There's no other topic in the entire book of Proverbs, in the entire handbook, that this father has put together for his son that is addressed as often or as clearly as how you speak with your mouth, which I take to mean that perennially, among the most important things that this father wants to communicate to his son, and thereby one of the most important things that God wants to communicate to us about how we are to live well in the world, what does it look like to live a well-lived life, has to do with what we do with our mouths. Words are cheap in our day. But as they're weighed out in the scriptures, there's few things more important than what comes out of our mouths. So we're going to turn now and look at Proverbs 18. We'll actually be jumping around a lot, or I'll be making reference to a whole lot of things throughout the book of Proverbs to make reference to. But I want to first kind of set before us this kind of foundational idea that words absolutely matter, that they carry with them weight, always carry with them weight. And I want to hold out to you a premise. There is no such thing as a neutral word. Think about that for a moment. If it's true that you will speak, 700 times today, you will say something out of your mouth 700 times. Not one of them is neutral. All of them will either reflect and honor the nature and character of God, or they will dishonor and not reflect the nature and the character of God. They will, in fact, lie about the nature and the character of God. One of the things that we're going to see later is that where the words multiply, sin is present. I don't think that's just true for individuals. I think it's true for societies. The more you speak, the less you can help but sin. And at the heart of these words that are neither neutral, but these words that are either life or death, I want to kind of hold out to us as kind of the baseline text for us to hang on to today. Verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. In chapter 10 of Proverbs, it talks about the tongue either producing life. It is either a fountain of life, something that brings life to other people. Your speech will either bring life to people as those who are traveling through a desert, and they find your words like water in the desert, nourishing them, sustaining them, giving them life, or your words will create strife, division, and death. Everything is at stake in the way that you speak. One of the most frightening texts in all of the New Testament, frankly, is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus says that you and I will be judged on the basis of every errant word we speak. Think about that for a second. We speak all the time and hardly think about the words that are coming out of our mouth. Oh, there are times when we think, okay, this is a serious conversation. I need to make sure I say this the right way. I imagine numerous conversations I've had with my kids. I'm going into those conversations and thinking, okay, now we're having a conversation about politics or this social issue or the Bible or God and whatever it is. And I sit down in that moment with great concentration and say, I weigh my words, I measure my words, I may even write out notes in my journal to make sure that the words I say to my children are measured and true and right and reflect biblical truth. But how many times after that serious, earnest, intentional conversation, in a moment of frustration, do I unravel everything life-giving I just said with an errant word, a word just spoken in haste, an unthoughtful word, an unmeasured word? Words spoken out of frustration with no thought behind it at all. Jesus says, I'll be judged not just for the intentional conversations, but for those words just spoken in haste, blurted out in a moment of frustration. Your words bring life or they bring death. Your words divide and destroy and unravel, or it's like water from a fountain bringing life and joy to a person. How we speak is a measure of how well we will live in the world. What we do with our words absolutely matters. Now, because there's so many angles taken on the issue of speech throughout the whole book of Proverbs, I actually just want to kind of attack it from four different angles and as practical a way as possible. So there's probably 25 that we could go at from the book of Proverbs alone, but I'm just going to take these four as kind of headings that we're at least going to address this week. I told somebody this morning that to preach adequately on how the tongue is spoken of in Proverbs would require a whole summer. So we're just going to do it in about 20 minutes that remains. So, first angle, I want you to look with me and actually turn to it, Proverbs 18:2. And I choose this one first because I think this one contains literally every other way that we can sin with our tongues. 18:2 accounts for it. So 18:2 says this, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." The word opinion there is how the ESV translate it, but in Hebrew it's the word leb, which is just the word for heart. So here the author of Proverbs, the author of Proverbs 18, Solomon, says to us, a fool doesn't want to understand anything. What he takes pleasure in is just giving expression to, kind of airing whatever's going on in his heart. And the heart being this kind of combined notion of our thoughts and our emotions. And so the baseline kind of declaration here runs counter to everything we're told by our culture about our words. Please hear that. Everything our culture says to you is that just say what you think. You can't be held accountable for just spilling your emotions. After all, they're just in there. Everyone speaks all the time about what they think and what they feel. They speak all the time without thinking, just speaking out of the emotions that erupt in them, responding to some situation around them that annoys them or troubles them or causes them pain or makes them feel insecure. We just speak from that place without understanding, without thinking, without measuring the words that are about to come out of our mouth. They just spill out from our hearts. Not seeking understanding. Now, my contention is that every single sin that you can perform with your mouth, with your tongue, flows exactly out of chapter 18, verse 2. And that dichotomy that Solomon holds out for us, either seeking understanding or just saying whatever comes to mind. Seeking understanding or just reacting with your mouth. Everything we do wrong with the tongue comes out of that failure to measure our words, to think and seek understanding, and this sense of entitlement that our culture reinforces all the time through its forms and through its values. That what you're entitled to is an opinion, and to share that opinion. That your thoughts always have validity and always matter. Can I just tell you that there are all manner of things about which your thoughts don't matter at all? Like, I don't care what your opinion is about the aerodynamics of a car if you're not an engineer. I don't actually really care about what your opinion is about the science behind global warming if you're not like a climate scientist. Is that getting too close to home? I don't know that I care much about your opinions about medical care when you have zero training in medicine or biology. You just read a great website one time about oils. Maybe that was going too far. But our culture tells us all the time, your thoughts, your opinions, they matter, and you should be free to share them. A sermon I listened to this week on sins of the tongue, it was back from, I think it was early 90s when the O.J. Simpson trial was going on, and he talked about how every night when you turned on the news, there was an opinion poll about whether people thought O.J. was guilty or they thought he was innocent or how they thought they thought he should get a new lawyer or they thought they should find a new prosecuting attorney, and he was just like, it's just shouting on the news. This is before Twitter and all of that. Shouting on the news, hey, your thoughts on the technicalities of legal discussion matter, even though you have zero legal training whatsoever. Zero. You've never looked at the evidence. You've never looked and measured the evidence. You've never seen any of it, but you have an opinion, and it should be shared, and it really matters what you think about these things. The Bible flies in the face of that. Because it says some of your words will bring death and some of your words will bring life. Some of your words will accord with that which is true, and some of them are just kind of the ravings of whatever is going on in our hearts and in our minds, our random thoughts that come. And rather than stopping and seeking understanding, rather than stopping and asking people who have more wisdom than us, rather than stopping, and particularly in light of Justin's sermon last week about humility, and seeking wisdom from those that are more wise than us or have more understanding than us, we just spill out words, spill out thoughts, react to our gut. And we're told that that matters, that that's good, that's how we should speak, that's how authentic people really act in the world. And yet we speak like fools. Think of it this way. Why do people slander other people? I doubt that they're like, whatever other things are at play, there's all kinds of things at play when we speak ill of someone's character behind their back. But I can tell at the baseline, you're not seeking understanding. You're not seeking to speak life. You're just feeling something you don't like about that person, and then it's coming out of your mouth to another person. But why do we lie? Generally because we feel something. We're afraid of being caught. We're anxious about being seen in a negative light. We don't want to get in trouble. We don't want to say the wrong thing. We're ashamed of maybe what we did. In other words, you have a feeling in your heart, and rather than seeking understanding, you just speak out of that emotion, out of that anxiety, out of that fear. Not speaking words of life that accord with what is true, but speaking words that are false. we're going to look at in a minute, the whisperer, the gossip, the one who loves to go behind people's backs and say, I don't know, I think you should be praying about this. I've kind of observed this in this person's life. Or like, hey, did you notice when Ty put his arm up on the pew? It's kind of weird. I think there was maybe some arrogance in it. I don't know. I just think we should be praying for him. Like, whatever the thing is, the whisper, where does that come from? Like, where do, like, telling people's secrets or stories or what they're doing or what's happening behind someone's back, where does that come from? Well, the proverb will tell us it feels good to tell a secret. It feels good to share things about other people that are none of your stinking business. So that all the sins of the mouth, all the sins of the tongue come from this place of thinking that we are entitled to our opinion, our feelings, and that what we should do is react to them and just share them, just say them without seeking understanding. The author of Proverbs, as they kind of align foolish speech, the wise man over against the fool, wise speech over against foolish speech, wise speech over against wicked speech. One of the things that crops up again and again and again is that the wise man talks less. Just sheer volume of words coming out of your mouth should be less the more wise you are. In addition to the verse from chapter 10 that we talked about, where words multiply, sin is present, there's this idea that if you provide an answer before you've heard the question, before you've heard all the information, that should be a shame to you. This idea that to be a wise man is to be a person who listens. To be a wise woman who speaks wisely means that you sit and you listen and you consider and you ask more questions before you speak with authority, before you just react, before you just speak from the heart. Can I just ask you, stop speaking from the heart. And I said that to someone who sat with a counselor one time. He said, you just need to speak from the heart. Tell them what you feel. Proverbs says the opposite. Don't. Don't just speak from the heart. Think and listen and understand and measure your words and consider, do my words measure up to the standard that God has set for the words that I am to speak? Because he has a standard. And it is not merely authenticity. It is truthfulness. It is purpose. It is what are these words aimed at. In other words, by what standards should drive all of our behavior? Under whose authority do we live and breathe and speak, if not God's? All of our words are measured by his standard. And his standard is his word. And I want to address one other thing. The standard is not a pragmatic standard. I was listening to another guy talk this week about how words should, anytime you see words creating division or anytime you see words creating strife or pain, that clearly is not doing what God wants us to do with words. And by that standard, Jesus himself would have failed, right? Like, you can't read the book of Mark, particularly, and I love the book of John, as a lot of you know, I love the Gospel of John, and all the time, all over the place, essentially from chapter 6, basically for the rest of the entire book in the Gospels, almost every single time Jesus opens his mouth, he's dividing a room. He's creating anguish and trouble and problems and people don't know what to do with it. In other words, the standard of God is not a pragmatic standard. It's not a measured in terms of the result. It's measured in terms of the content and its intention. So the first way that I was to think about the tongue and overwhelming the thing that if I could just give you one piece to take away with practically, measure your words. When you're in a heated discussion with a spouse, with children, weigh your words. Stop before you talk. When you find yourself in an irritated mood, speak less, weigh less. I was thinking about illustration of this, and every year I get really, really into the Army-Navy football game. And I say this in honor of the fact that we are 1 month away from the glories of college football, which is a happy moment for me, a little bit consternating moment for my wife as she realizes that Saturdays are going to be gone soon, just swallowed up in the black hole of college football. And I watched the Army-Navy game. The last 2 years, since all of you, I'm sure, know and watch adamantly and religiously the Army-Navy football game, as it's the most important football game every year, you will know that the last 2 years, sadly, Navy has been robbed of victory in that game. It's been a very, very sad, sad Denise? Sister, no. I kind of pride myself on making fun of people who get too emotionally involved with college football. For me, it's science, it's analytic. I just enjoy the science of the game and the strategy and its chess and all that kind of stuff. But for odd reasons that I'm not proud of, technically, after the Army-Navy game, the last 2 years, I've found myself, and prior to that, by the way, Navy had won like 14 in a row. So I've never in my life had to deal with the emotions attached to losing to Army. Ever. Until the last 2 years. And the last 2 years, I found myself after the game, inexplicably just frustrated by everything in our house and everything that came out of my children's mouths. And so last year after the game, the kids are kind of having fun because I'm generally not that emotionally attached to a football game, and they're finding me saying sharp, maybe slightly hurtful, just slightly, not grossly hurtful, but hurtful things to my children, like, that's annoying, stop it, or those kinds of things, not like bad, but like, hey, just leave me alone. Saying things that are just coming from the heart. They're coming from this sense of emotion and tension I'm feeling, and I wasn't doing a great job of guarding my mouth and what was coming out of my mouth. And so after last year's game, or 2 years ago's game, there was a lot of speaking from the heart coming from me in which I was sinning against my children and maybe potentially my wife in the way that I was speaking. And so something interesting happened in the third quarter of this year's game, when it was becoming apparent that Navy was not going to be able to put together a win, my son, very wisely and in a very intuitive, remembering way, said, uh-oh, Dad's going to be in a really bad mood for the rest of the day. We should leave. Not proud of that, by the way. I just found it really funny, which then led to me going like, oh, I need to like watch what comes out of my mouth over the next couple of hours because I'm stupidly, let's just call it, stupidly irritated by the outcome of a football game. And so I would just encourage you, in light of this, in this first kind of contrast between wise words and wicked words, don't just speak from the heart. Don't think your words are excused because you had a bad morning, or because Navy lost the Army-Navy game, or because something didn't go the way you wanted to at work, or you're just tired and you didn't sleep very well last night. So your words don't matter. They do, and you should be more careful in those moments, in the way that you speak, and the words that you say, and how you speak to those closest to you, and those who are your neighbors, and those who are around you at work. You cannot say, well, I was just tired. As Jesus says in Matthew 12, we will be judged for every errant word spoken. And so don't be a fool. Don't speak from the heart. Seek understanding. Be more quiet than you are talkative. Listen, understand before you speak. Now, the next three are going to be a little bit faster. Second, 18:4. In verse 4, there's a contrast here that's maybe not immediately apparent in the English, but it's all over the place in the Hebrew. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a babbling brook. If you go to chapter 10, it talks about how the wicked man's words, the fool's words, are kind of shimmery. They're covered over. They're deep. You can't quite discern what's happening. He never makes clear, here's what I'm trying to accomplish with my words. And so he speaks sometimes in ways that on the surface maybe appear helpful, maybe on the surface appear neutral, maybe on the surface appear to be going fine, but underneath the surface, they're sowing division. Underneath the surface, that they're corrupting your thoughts about a thing. But here in 18:4, the contrast that's set up is a man's words are like deep waters, and these are this is supposed to be the words of a fool or the words of a wicked man. They're deep waters. In other words, you can't quite get at what they're trying to accomplish or what they're actually up to or what they're actually doing. The way we know this is a negative thing is the word that's translated here, deep. Every other single place it's used, it's a bad thing, the word deep, in the entirety of the Old Testament. It's used to describe in Leviticus several times the deepness of sores. It's translated there, deep sores, and that those are really, really bad sores. Like those are things that are, there's more going on, more corruption going on underneath the surface than what it appears to be. On top. When you look at it, it looks like one thing, but if you go underneath, it is a deep corruption. And the comparison here is to a babbling brook, that this clear water that you can see, that you can drink, that brings life. And so foolish words are always trying to cover up. They're always trying to be unclear. They're always trying to be unnailed downable. I don't know how many you've ever met a person that when they speak or when they share their opinion or when they give their thoughts on a certain topic, it's like they're hard to nail down. What exactly do they mean? What exactly do they really truly believe? A wicked man's words are like that. They're indiscernible. What's actually being communicated and said? How do I actually get at or drink from these words? Whereas a wise man's words are spoken with clarity, with truth, with no intention to deceive. You know what I believe and what I'm trying to give to you. In other words, you can receive these words and drink them and know for certain, here is what a wise man has just said. With the fool or with the wicked man, you're never quite certain what's happening with those words. And so the exhortation here is speak with clarity. If you don't know, say, I don't know. If you're not quite clear, seek understanding. Listen before you talk. But when you speak, don't muddle your words. Don't speak with a lack of decisiveness or clarity. Speak with clarity, speak with humility, but speak with clarity. And we live in a day and age where to speak with clarity is often interpreted as speaking with pride, with being arrogant. That's not the way the Bible measures arrogance versus humility. It's quite the opposite. The proud man covers over his words. The proud man is always manipulating words. The proud man is never being exactly clear with what he means or what he says or what he believes. The humble man is open to correction, but is clear in his speech, says exactly what he means, says what he intends to say, is willing to say, I don't know, but is also just saying, hey, here's what I think, and there's no hidden agenda here. There's no politics being played here. Here's what I believe to be true. So the wise man, as we learn to live well with our speech, we need to be people who listen, to seek understanding, who don't just speak from the heart. We also need to be those who are clear in our speech. Third, it says that the fool's mouth is his ruin, invites a beating. It's one of my favorite texts ever. Spouting off all the time, scoffing, mocking, maligning. It describes in chapter 18 that one of the marks of foolish speech in speaking from the heart is often we're just filling the words with the air with our words. In other words, it's not just I'm intentionally sharing my emotions and speaking from the heart. That's this goes even further than that to say that someone's car alarm, by the way, in case you didn't hear it. that the fool is also constantly scoffing, mocking, belittling things that are going on around him. It's the person who's constantly trying to make a joke of what's happening around him. The author of Proverbs says that person invites a beating. I think this is a particular temptation sometimes for men, and particularly for men, young men, and particularly in their friendships. To just constantly mouth off and just shoot off from the mouth to try to say funny things, scoffing things, mocking things. I'm never able to quite get serious with our words and serious in our conversation. And that invites a beating. Leave it there. Okay, so last things I want to say. There is the reality that wise words cover over offenses, while wicked words seek up strife and division. So that when you speak, the author here says that one of the marks of wise speech, measured speech, speech that is grounded and rooted in understanding, that is submitted to God, is that in love it seeks to cover over other people's offenses. In other words, the Bible assumes that coming at you all the time are other people's sins of the tongue. So let me just prepare you for that. If today someone sins against you in the way they speak to you, in what they say to you, the Bible says you should expect that. That's going to be coming at you. It assumes a situation where that's coming towards you all the time. Unwise speech just reacts. It just spouts off. It just argues. It just belittles. It just, that kind of emotion's coming at me, so I'm going to respond with that kind of emotion right back at it. I'm going to shut that down. Or I'm going to withdraw, be hurt, and kind of lick my wounds over here. But wise speech does something else. It responds in such a way that it covers over that person's sin. Here in other places where the Bible talks about a soft answer, turning away wrath. How many arguments between husband and wife would be nipped in the bud, would not go to more painful, deep, wretched places if in response to the sins of a husband's mouth or a wife's mouth, the response from the spouse was one of love and covering over, letting something roll off our backs, or simply saying, hey, I love you, I don't know what's going on, but I care for you, and I don't think you meant what you just said. And so wise words cover over sin. Other foolish words, wicked words, seek to kind of go in and stir up strife and stir up trouble. One of the Proverbs says that the whisperer seeks to divide brothers. The one who spreads rumors and seeks to bring about division divides up the closest of relationships, the closest of friends. That one of the fundamental problems that Proverbs want to address, it talks about this, I would say probably overwhelmingly more than any other sin of the tongue, and again, I still think it comes from verse 2, but is this constant temptation that will exist, and let me just say it as clearly as I can, in this room, among this group of people, the constant temptation to go and to whisper about one another behind one another's backs. And this is folly. It is not just called foolish. It's called wicked and evil and destructive. Few things destroy a community or friendships or families faster than spreading a juicy morsel, as it says. And the trouble is on both sides, according to the text. It says not only does the wicked person come and whisper these morsels to us, but also we love to hear them. There's something satisfying about being in the know or being the person that you come to share your concerns about this brother or this sister. That we love to receive it. And you know what Proverbs calls you? Evil and a liar. Not because you said those things, but because you listened to them. So, in light of that, there's also the reality that oftentimes we face situations in our life in which we need counsel, we need help, right? So you're in conflict with someone maybe in this community or someone at work, and you don't know how to handle that conflict. It is what this text is saying, that you can't go seek help, you can't go seek counsel? I don't think so. But we've all kind of know the difference. Maybe those of you who have kids, who have multiple kids, you know the difference between a younger sibling running in and saying, hey, little Joe, teenage boy who's older than me, he's on the roof. And you all know the difference in that moment between, hey, little Joe is on the roof, being a word of, hey, little Joe is on the roof. Like, I can't wait to see this unfold. What trouble is coming now? Versus, I think Joe is really clumsy and he might fall off the roof. And I don't know if that's a big deal, but just wanted to let you know, Mom. We all know the difference, right? And one is gossip, and by the way, if you're a parent, you should not honor, like, you should both get on to little Joe for being on the roof if you told him not to be on the roof, and you should discipline the one who came and just gossiped as a tattletale, telling on little Joe for being on the roof, particularly if you see that gossip coming up in the tone, the mood, or how they're approaching that issue. In other words, both things are addressed in the Bible, disobedience, just being a fool, although I don't know that getting on the roof is that foolish, as a person who was a young boy at one time. And being a gossip, a whisperer, one who delights to see trouble and strife stirred up. Both are addressed, by the way, in Scripture. Both should be disciplined according to Scripture. And so here's some examples. Let's say you... someone comes to you, because what do you do when it moves towards you, right? You don't want to be a liar, you don't want to be a wicked person. So someone comes to you and says, hey, I don't get it, man. What's going on with the elders? Like, why did the elders make this decision? And I don't know why they did this, just to make it about our church. that moment you have a choice. You can either kind of take that in as a juicy morsel and just kind of chew it up and eat it and be the one that's kind of having this innocuous, seemingly conversation about trouble that's happening over here. Or you can say, I don't know, let's go ask them. Do you see the difference? Someone comes towards you and says, I just don't know what to do with my husband. I'm really frustrated with my husband. He talks this way. He does this all the time. And then you can say to them in that moment, and here's the beauty of it. You will know immediately whether they're seeking counsel or whether they're just trying to satisfy their own need to whisper. As soon as you say, I don't know, but why don't we call my husband and we can go and talk to your husband. Is the reaction at that time like, oh, no, it's not that big a deal? Or is it okay, let's make this thing right? Oh, don't be those who eat the morsel that comes to you. When the whisperer comes, when the one trying to stir up strife, don't just take it in. No, offer biblical counsel. In other words, nip that gossip and that whispering in the bud. Either by providing real biblical counsel and pushing things back towards where the problems lie, or killing it right in the moment. But do not be those who just take it in. Oh, may we be a community that is quick to push people back together to deal with their problems and to seek resolution. May we be those who do not tolerate, who hate whispering, who hate those who come around, don't hate those, but hate the stirring up of strife and division because it satisfies some fleshy need to both take in just a bit of gossip or to share our concerns about another brother or sister behind their back. Oh, may gossip be squashed everywhere here. May whispering cease. Maybe we'd be a community that seeks reconciliation, that covers over one another's sin and helps one another cover over each other's sin, that speak with clarity, with truth, not covering over violence, not covering over hatred, and therefore deceiving with our words, but speaking plainly and truthfully and lovingly. Letting small sins roll off our back because of love, because of grace. That our words may be clear and wise and thoughtful and born of understanding. I find it beautiful that John describes the coming of Jesus as the coming of the Word made flesh. God loves words. He causes and he caused this world to exist through his words. He accomplishes our redemption through the enfleshment of his words.
He deals with our sin through words spoken in blood and nails and a cross. He speaks words of life, causing us to come from death to life, from darkness to light, by speaking and commanding light to shine in darkness. We live and we breathe and we worship in the light of a God who reigns and speaks with words that create reality, that create the world, that speak with absolute truth and purposefulness and humility and grace and power and majesty. And every week we come to this table with bread and wine, remembering the word that has been spoken to us through the body and blood of Jesus. And so we worship a God who loves words. We worship a God who redeems us and redeems our words. All of us in this room have sinned with our tongue. James is very discouraging on that count. We have unbridled tongues that have spoken sin today, probably. And God, in his kindness, sends forth the perfect word and offers us forgiveness and grants us mercy and cleanses us, not through our own self-effort, but through a word spoken by this God in love through the body and the blood of Jesus. So the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks. So Father, we give thanks to you for this bread. A bread that is spoken by your word, that it might give us life, that it is broken on our behalf, and so we give thanks. And he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat, all of you." And then he took a cup of wine. He poured it, and after blessing it, and so Father, we bless this wine as a reminder of the blood of the new covenant, as the reality that our sins have been forgiven in the blood of Jesus, and so we bless it today that it might be for us again a tasting of the blood of Jesus, a reminder, a participation in the body and the blood of Jesus. And after he had taken the cup, he said to us, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Will you stand with me? And so, Father, I pray and ask today that this bread and wine would be a word fitly spoken by you to us. A word again of forgiveness, a word again of you being united with the body and the blood of Jesus, a word again of our adoption, a word again that you come to feed us with bread and with wine that cleanses, that makes whole in the body and blood of Jesus. So may we eat and drink as those who have hope, whose words have been cleansed by the word. In your name we pray, amen.